God's Way of Peace, written by Horatius Bonar. Born in 1808, died 1889, for half a century and more, Horatius Bonar maintained an active and a powerful ministry in Scotland. He wrote tracts, he wrote books, all well-received and well-read in Christian circles. Let's begin our reading with the preface to the book. There seem to be many in our day who are seeking God, yet they appear to be but feeling after Him in order to find Him, as if He were either a distant or an unknown God. They forget that He is not far from every one of us. Acts 17, verse 27, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." That He is not far, that He has come down, that He has come near, this is the beginning of the gospel. It sets aside the vain thoughts of those who think that they must bring Him near by their prayers and devout performances. He has shown Himself to us that we may know Him, and in knowing Him find the life of our souls. With some who call themselves Christians, religion is a very unfinished thing. It drags heavily and is not satisfactory either to the religious performers of it or the onlookers. There is no substance in it, and no comfort. There is earnestness, perhaps, but there is no peace with God. And so there is not even the root or foundation of that which God calls religion. It needs to begin over again. Acceptance with God lies at the foundation of all religion, for there must be an accepted worshiper before there can be acceptable worship. Religion is, with many, merely the means of averting God's displeasure and securing His favor. It is often irksome, but they do not feel easy in neglecting it, and they hope that by it they may obtain forgiveness before they die. This is, however, the inversion of God's order, and is in reality the worship of an unknown God. It terminates in forgiveness, whereas God's religion begins with it. All false religions, though outwardly differing very widely, are made up of earnest efforts to secure for the religionists the divine favor now, and eternal life at last. The one true religion is seen in the holy life of those who, having found for themselves forgiveness and favor, in believing the record which God has given of His Son, are walking with Him from day to day in the calm but sure consciousness of being entirely accepted and working for Him, with the happy earnestness of those whose reward is His constant smile of love, who, having been much forgiven, love much, and show by daily sacrifice and service how much they feel themselves debtors to a redeeming God, debtors to His church, and debtors to the world in which they live. Romans 1, verse 14. But if this be true religion, how much is there of the false? It is not good that men should be all their life seeking God and never finding Him, that they should be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. It is not good to be always doubting, and when challenged, to make the untrue excuse that they are only doubting themselves, not God, that they are only dissatisfied with their own faith, but not with its glorious object. It is not good to believe in our own faith, still less in our own doubts, as some seem to do, making the best doubter to be the best believer, as if it were the gold of the cup, not the living water which it contains that was to quench our thirst, and as if it were unlawful to take that precious water from a poor earthen vessel, such as our imperfect faith must ever be. In this momentous thing, surely it is the water, and not the vessel, that the thirsty soul has to do. It is not the quality of the vessel, but the quality of the water that the thirsty soul thinks of, and he whose pride will not allow to drink out of a soiled or broken pitcher must die of thirst. So he who puts away the sure reconciliation of the cross because of an imperfect faith must die the death. He who says, I believe the right thing, but I don't believe it in the right way, and therefore I can't have peace, is the man whose pride is such that he is determined not to quench his thirst save out of a cup of gold. Some have tried to give directions to sinners how to get converted, multiplying words without wisdom, leading the sinner away from the cross by setting him upon doing, not upon believing. Our business is not to give any such directions, but as the apostles did, to preach Christ crucified, a present Savior and a present salvation. That it is that sinners are converted, as the Lord himself said, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. John 12:32. In the following chapters, there are some words which may appear repetitious. But this could not easily be avoided, as there were certain truths as well as certain errors that necessarily came up at different points and under different aspects. I need not apologize for these, as they were in a great measure unavoidable. They take up very little space, and I do not think they will seem at all superfluous to anyone who reads for profit and not for criticism. Okay, that's the preface to our book, God's Way of Peace, by Horatius Bonar. This book is a very, very old book. Horatius Bonar, remember, lived, between 1808 and 1889. And this book was penned by him. It'll be interesting to see his concept of theology and to compare that with what we understand to be truth from the Bible today. Let's begin now with Chapter 1, God's Testimony Concerning Man. Chapter 1 now. God knows us. He knows what we are. He knows also what he meant us to be. And upon the difference between these two states, he founds his testimony concerning us. He is too loving to say anything needlessly severe, too true to say anything untrue, nor can he have any motive to misrepresent us, for he loves to tell of the good, not of the evil, that may be found in any of the works of his hands. He declared them good, very good, at first. And if he does not do so now, it is not because he would not, but because he cannot, for all flesh has corrupted its way upon the earth. Genesis 6:12. The divine testimony concerning man is that he is a sinner. God bears witness against him, not for him, and testifies that there is none righteous, no, not one, that there is none that doeth good, none that understandeth, none that even seeks after God, and still more, none that loves him. Psalm 14:1-3. And Romans 3:10-12. God speaks of man kindly but severely, as one yearning over a lost child, yet as one who will make no terms with sin and will by no means clear the guilty. He declares man to be a lost one, a stray one, a rebel, a hater of God. Romans 1:30. Not a sinner occasionally, but a sinner always. Not a sinner in part, with many good things about him, but wholly a sinner, with no compensating goodness, evil in heart as well as life, dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. An evildoer, and therefore under condemnation, an enemy of God, and therefore under wrath, a breaker of the righteous law, and therefore under the curse of the law. Galatians 3:10. Man has fallen. Not this man nor that man, but the whole race. In Adam, all have sinned. In Adam, all have died. It is not that a few leaves have faded or been shaken down, but the tree has become corrupt, root and branch. The flesh, or old man, that is each man as he is born into the world, a son of man, a fragment of humanity, a unit in Adam's fallen body, is corrupt. The sinner not merely brings forth sin, but he carries it about with him as his second self. He is a body or mass of sin, Romans 6, verse 6, a body of death, Romans 7, verse 24, subject not to the law of God, but to the law of sin, Romans 7, verse 23. The Jew, educated under the most perfect of laws and in the most favorable circumstances, was the best type of humanity, of civilized, polished, educated humanity, the best specimen of Adam's sons. Yet God's testimony concerning him is that he is under sin, that he has gone astray, and that he has come short of the glory of God. The outer life of a man is not the man, just as the paint on a piece of timber is not the timber, and as the green moss upon the hard rock is not the rock itself. The picture of a man is not the man. It is but a skillful arrangement of colors which look like the man. So it is the bearing of the soul toward God that is the true state of the man. The man that loves God with all his heart is in the right state. The man that does not love him thus is in a wrong state. He is a sinner because his heart is not right with God. He may think his life a good one, and others may think the same, but God counts him guilty, worthy of death and hell. The outward good cannot make up for the inward evil. The good deeds done to his fellow men cannot be set off against his bad thoughts of God, and he must be full of these bad thoughts, so long as he does not love this infinitely lovable and infinitely glorious being with all his strength. God's testimony, then, concerning man is that he does not love God with all his heart, indeed, that he does not love him at all. Not to love our neighbor is sin. Not to love a parent is greater sin. But not to love God is greater sin still. Man need not try to say a good word for himself or to plead not guilty unless he can show that he loves and has always loved God with his whole heart and soul. If he can truly say this, he is all right. He is not a sinner and does not need pardon. He will find his way to the kingdom without the cross and without a Savior. But if he cannot say this, his mouth is stopped and he is guilty before God. However favorably a good outward life may dispose him and others to look upon his case just now, the verdict will go against him hereafter. This is man's day when man's judgments prevail, but God's day is coming when the case shall be tried upon its real merits. Then the judge of all the earth shall do right, and the sinner be put to shame. There is another and yet worse charge against him. He does not believe on the name of the Son of God, nor love the Christ of God. This is his sin of sins. That his heart is not right with God is the first charge against him. That his heart is not right with the Son of God is the second. And it is this second that is the crowning, crushing sin, carrying with it more terrible damnation than all the other sins together. He that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, John 3, verse 18. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. 1 John 5, verse 10. He that believeth not shall be damned. Mark 16, verse 16. And hence it is that the first sin which the Holy Spirit brings home to a man is unbelief. When he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin, because they believeth not on me. John 16, verses 8 and 9. Such is God's condemnation of man. Of this the whole Bible is full. That great love of God which His Word reveals is based on this condemnation. It is love to the condemned. God's testimony to His own grace has no meaning, save as resting on or taking for granted His testimony to man's guilt and ruin. Nor is it against man as merely a being morally diseased or sadly unfortunate that He testifies, but as guilty of death, under wrath, sentenced to the eternal curse for that crime of crimes, a heart not right with God and not true to His incarnate Son. This is a divine verdict, not a human one. It is God, not man, who condemns, and God is not a man that he should lie. This is God's testimony concerning man, and we know that this witness is true. It concerns us much to receive it as such and act upon it. And now chapter 2. And again, we're reading from God's Way of Peace by Horatius Bonar. Chapter 2 now, Man's Own Character, No Ground of Peace. If God testifies against us, who can testify for us? If God's opinion of man's sinfulness, His judgment of man's guilt, and His declaration of sin's evil be so very decided, there can be no hope of acquittal for us on the ground of personal character or goodness, either of heart or life. That which God sees in us furnishes only matter for condemnation, not for pardon. It is vain to struggle or murmur against God's judgment. He is the judge of all the earth, and He is right as well as sovereign in His judgment. He must be obeyed. His law is inexorable. It cannot be broken without making the breaker of it, even in one jot or tittle, worthy of death. When the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of the soul, it sees this. Conviction of sin is just the sinner seeing himself as he is and as God has seen him all along. Then every fond idea of self-goodness, either in whole or in part, vanishes away. The things in him that once seemed good appear so bad, and the bad things so very bad, that every self-prop falls from beneath him, and all hope of being saved in consequence of something in his own character is then taken away. He sees that he cannot save himself, nor help God to save him. He is lost, and he is helpless. Doings, feelings, strivings, prayings, givings, abstainings, and the like are found to be no relief from a sense of guilt, and therefore no resting place for a troubled heart. If sin were but a disease or a misfortune, these apparent good things might relieve him, as being favorable symptoms of returning health. But when sin is guilt even more than disease, and when the sinner is not merely sick but condemned by the righteous judge, then none of these goodnesses, whether inner or outer, can reach his case, for they cannot assure him of a complete and righteous pardon, and therefore cannot pacify his roused and wounded conscience. He sees God's unchangeable hatred of sin and the coming revelation of his wrath against the sinner, and he cannot but tremble. The question, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord?" is not one which can be decided by an appeal to personal character or goodness of life, or prayers or performances of religion. The way of approach is not for us to settle. God has settled it, and it only remains for us to avail ourselves of it. He has fixed it on grounds altogether irrespective of our character, or rather on grounds which take for granted simply that we are sinners, and that therefore the element of goodness in us as a title or warrant or recommendation is altogether inadmissible, either in whole or in part. Man is bankrupt, totally so. His credit in the market is gone. If then he is to carry on his trade, he cannot do it in his own name. He must have a better name than that, a name of note and weight for his security. For the transactions of the heavenly market there is but one name given under heaven, the name of names. To say, as some do at the outset of their anxiety, I will set myself to pray, and after I have prayed a sufficient length of time, and with tolerable earnestness, I may approach and count upon acceptance, is not only to build upon the quality and quantity of our prayers, but it is to overlook the real question before the sinner, how am I to approach God in order to pray? All prayers are approaches to God, and the sinner's anxious question is, how may I approach God? God's explicit testimony to man is, you are unfit to approach me. And it is a denial of the testimony to say, I will pray myself out of this unfitness into fitness. I will work myself into a right state of mind and character for drawing near to God. Were you from this moment to cease from sin and do nothing but good all the rest of your life, it would be of no avail. Were you to begin praying now and do nothing else but pray all your days, it would not do. Your own character cannot be your way of approach, nor your ground of confidence toward God. No amount of praying or working or feeling can satisfy the righteous law or pacify a guilty conscience, or quench the flaming sword that guards the access into the presence of the infinitely Holy One. That which makes it safe for you to draw near to God and right for God to receive you must be something altogether away from and independent of yourself. For yourself and everything pertaining to yourself, God has already condemned. And no condemned thing can give you any warrant for going to him or hoping for acceptance. Your liberty of acceptance must come from something which he has accepted, not from something which he has condemned. I knew an awakened soul who, in the bitterness of his spirit, thus set himself to work and pray in order to get peace. He doubled the amount of his devotions, saying to himself, surely God will give me peace. But the peace did not come. He set up family worship, saying, surely God will give me peace. Again, the peace did not come. At last, he thought of having a prayer meeting in his house as a certain remedy. He fixed the night, called his neighbors, and prepared himself for conducting the meeting by writing a prayer and learning it by heart. As he finished the operation of learning it, preparatory to the meeting, he threw it down on the table, saying, surely that will do. God will give me peace now. In that moment, a still, small voice seemed to speak in his ear, saying, no, that will not do, but Christ will do. Straight away the scales fell from his eyes and the burden from his shoulders. Peace poured in like a river. Christ will do, was his watchword ever after. Very clear is God's testimony against man and man's doings in this great matter of approach and acceptance. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, says Paul in one place, Titus 3, verse 5, to him that worketh not, says he in a second, Romans 4, 5, not justified by the works of the law, says he in a third, Galatians 2, verse 16. The sinner's peace with God is not come from his own character. No grounds of peace or elements of reconciliation can be extracted from himself, either directly or indirectly. His one qualification for peace is that he needs it. It is not what he has, but what he lacks of good that draws him to God, and it is the consciousness of this lack that bids him look elsewhere for something to both to invite and embolden him to approach. It is our sickness, not our health, that fits us for the physician and casts us upon his skill. No guilty conscience can be pacified with anything short of that which will make pardon a present, a sure, and a righteous thing. Can our best doings, our best feelings, our best prayers, our best sacrifices bring this about? No. Having accumulated these to the utmost, the sinner feels that pardon is just as far off and uncertain as before, and that all his earnestness cannot persuade God to admit him to favor or bribe his own conscience into true quiet even for an hour. In all false religion, the worshiper rests his hope of divine favor upon something in his own character or life or religious duties. The Pharisee did this when he came into the temple thanking God that he was not as other men. Luke 18, verse 11. So do those in our day who expect to get peace by doing, feeling, and praying more than others, or than they themselves have done in the past, and who refuse to take the peace of the free gospel till they have amassed such an amount of doing and feeling as will ease their consciences and make them conclude that it would not be fair in God to reject the application of men so earnest and devoted as they. The Galatians did this also when they insisted on adding the law of Moses to the gospel of Christ as the ground of confidence toward God. Thus do many act among ourselves. They will not take confidence from God's character or Christ's work, but from their own character and work. Though in reference to all this it is written, "The Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them." Jeremiah 2, verse 37. They object to a present confidence, for that assumes that a sinner's resting place is wholly outside himself, ready-made, as it were, by God. They would have this confidence to be a very gradual thing, in order that they may gain time, and by a little diligence in religious observances, so add to their stock of duties, prayers, experiences, and devotions, that they may, with some humble hope, as they call it, claim acceptance from God. By this course of devout living, they think they have made themselves more acceptable to God than they were before they began this religious process, and much more entitled to expect the divine favor than those who have not so qualified themselves. In all this, the attempted resting place is self, that self which God has condemned. They would not rest upon unpraying or unworking or undevout self, but they think it right and safe to rest upon praying and working and devout self, and they call this humility. The happy confidence of a simple believer who takes God's word at once and rests on it, they call presumption or fanaticism. Their own miserable uncertainty extracted from the doings of self, they speak of as a humble hope. The sinner's own character, in any form and under any process of improvement, cannot furnish reasons for trusting God. However amended, it cannot speak peace to his conscience, nor afford him any warrant for reckoning on God's favor, nor can it help to heal the breach between him and God. For God can accept nothing but perfection in such a case, and the sinner has nothing but imperfection to present. Imperfect duties and devotions cannot persuade God to forgive. Besides, be it remembered that the person of the worshiper must be accepted before his services can be acceptable, so that nothing can be of any use to the sinner save that which provides for personal acceptance completely and at the outset. The sinner must go to God as he is, or not at all. To try to pray himself into something better than a condemned sinner in order to win God's favor is to make prayer an instrument of self-righteousness, so that instead of its being the act of an accepted man, it is the price of acceptance, the money which we pay to God for favoring us, and the bribe with which we persuade conscience no longer to trouble us with its terrors. No knowledge of self, nor consciousness of improvement of self, can soothe the alarms of an awakened conscience, or be any ground for expecting the friendship of God. To take comfort from our own doings, or good feelings, or good intentions, or good prayers, or good experiences, is to delude ourselves, and to say peace when there is no peace. No man can find rest from his own character, however good, or from his own acts, however religious. Even were he perfect, what enjoyment could there be in thinking about his own perfection? What profit, then, or what peace can there be in thinking about his own imperfection? Even were there many good things about him, they could not speak peace. For the good things which might speak peace could not make up for the evil things which speak trouble. And what a poor self-made peace would that be, which arose from his thinking as much good and as little evil of himself as possible. And what a temptation besides would this furnish to extenuate the evil and exaggerate the good about ourselves. In other words, to deceive our own hearts. Self-deception must always, more or less, be the result of such estimates of our own experiences. Laid open, as we are in such a case, to all manner of self-blinding influences, it is impossible that we can be impartial judges, as in the case of those who are freely and at once forgiven. One man might say, "My sins are not very great or many. Surely I have my peace." Another might say, "I have made up for my sins by my good deeds. I may have peace." Another might say, "I have a very deep sense of sin. I have my peace." Another might say, "I have repented of my sin. I may have peace." Another might say, "I pray much, I work much, I love much, I give much, I may have peace." What temptation in all this to take the most favorable view of self and its doings! But after all, it would be vain. There could be no real peace, for the foundation would be sand, not rock. The peace and confidence which come from summing up the good points of our character, or thinking of our good feelings and doings, or setting a certain valuation upon our faith and love and repentance, must be made up of pride. Its basis is self-righteousness, or at least self-approbation. It does not mend the matter to say that we look at these good feelings in us as the Spirit's work, not our own. In one aspect, this takes away boasting, but in another it does not. It still makes our peace to turn upon what is in ourselves and not on what is in God. In fact, it makes use of the Holy Spirit for purposes of self-righteousness. It says that the Spirit works the change in us in order that He may thereby furnish us with a ground of peace within ourselves. No doubt the Spirit's work in us must be accompanied with peace, but not because He has given us something in ourselves from which to draw our peace. It is that kind of peace which arises unconsciously from the restoration of spiritual health, but not that which Scripture calls peace with God. It does not arise from thinking about the change wrought in us, but unconsciously and involuntarily from the change itself. If a broken limb be made whole, we get relief straight away, not by thinking about the healed member, but simply in the bodily ease and comfort which the cure has given. So there is a peace arising out of the change of nature and character wrought by the Spirit, but this is not reconciliation with God. This is not the peace which the knowledge of forgiveness brings. It accompanies it and flows from it, but the two kinds of peace are quite distinct from each other. Nor does even the peace which attends the restoration of spiritual health come at second hand from thinking about our change, but directly from the change itself. That change is the soul's new health, and this health is in itself a continual gladness. It remains true, then, that in ourselves we have no resting place. It is the quality of the work without, not the quality of that within, which satisfies us. No confidence in the flesh must be our motto, as it is the foundation of God's gospel. In chapter 3 now, God's character, our resting place. We have seen that a sinner's peace cannot come from himself, nor from the knowledge of himself, nor from thinking about his own acts and feelings, nor from believing in his own faith, nor from the consciousness of any amendment of his old self. Whence, then, is it to come? How does he get it? It can only come from God, and it is in knowing God that he gets it. God has written a volume for the purpose of making himself known, and it is in this revelation of his character that the sinner is to find the rest that he is seeking. God himself is the fountainhead of our peace. His revealed truth is the channel through which this peace finds its way to us, and his Holy Spirit is the great interpreter of that truth to us. Acquaint now thyself with him, God that is, and be at peace. Job 22, verse 21. Yes, acquaintanceship with God is peace. Had God told us that he was not gracious, that he took no interest in our welfare, and that he had no intention of pardoning us, we could have had no peace and no hope. In that case, our knowing God would only make us miserable. Our situation would be like that of the devils who believe and tremble. James 2, verse 19. And the more that we know of such a God, we should tremble the more. For how fearful a thing it must be to have the great God that made us, the great Father of spirits, against us, not for us. Strange to say, this is the very state of disquietude in which we find many who yet profess to believe in a God merciful and gracious. With the Bible in their hands and the cross before their eyes, they wander on in a state of darkness and fear, just such as would have arisen had God revealed himself in hatred, not in love. They seem to believe the very opposite of what the Bible teaches us concerning God, and to attach a meaning to the cross, the reverse of what the gospel affirms it really bears. Had God been all frowns and the Bible all terrors, and Christ all sternness, these men could not have been in a more troubled and uncertain state than that in which they are. How is this? Have they not misunderstood the Bible? Have they not mistaken the character of God, looking on him as an austere man and a hard master? Are they not laboring to supplement the grace of God by something on their part, as if they believed that this grace was not sufficient to meet their case, until they had attracted it to themselves by some earnest performances or gloomy experiences or alarming convictions or spiritual exercises of their own? God has declared himself to be gracious. God is love. He has embodied this grace in the person and work of his beloved Son. He has told us that this grace is for the ungodly, the unholy, the rebellious, the dead in sin. The more, then, that we know of this God and of his grace, the more will his peace fill us. Nor will the greatness of our sins and the hardness of our hearts or the changeableness of our feelings discourage or disquiet, however much they may humble us, and make us dissatisfied with ourselves. Let us study the character of God, holy yet loving, the love not interfering with the holiness, nor the holiness with the love, absolutely sovereign yet infinitely gracious, the sovereignty not limiting the grace, nor grace relaxing the sovereignty, drawing the unwilling, yet not hindering the willing. If any such there be, quickening whom he will, yet having no pleasure in the death of the wicked, compelling some to come in, yet freely inviting all. Let us look at him in the face of Jesus Christ, for he is the express image of his person, and he that has seen him has seen the Father. The knowledge of that gracious character, as interpreted by the cross of Christ, is the true remedy for our disquietudes. Insufficient acquaintanceship with God lies at the root of our fears and gloom. I know that flesh and blood cannot reveal God to you, and that the Holy Spirit alone can enable you to know either the Father or the Son, but I would not have you for a moment suppose that the Spirit is reluctant to do his work in you, nor would I encourage you in the awful thought that you are willing while he is unwilling, or that the sovereignty of God is a hindrance to the sinner and a restraint of the Spirit. The whole Bible takes for granted that all this is absolutely impossible. Never can the great truths of divine sovereignty and the Spirit's work land us, as some may seem to think they do, in such a conflict between a willing sinner and an unwilling God. The whole Bible is so written by the Spirit, and the gospel was so preached by the apostles, as never to raise the question of God's willingness, nor to lead to the remotest suspicion of his readiness to furnish the sinner with all needed aid. Hence, the great truths of God's eternal election and Christ's redemption of his church, as we read them in the Bible, are helps and encouragements to the soul. But interpreted as they are by many, they seem barrier walls, not ladders, for scaling the great barriers of walls of man's unwillingness. And anxious souls become landlocked in metaphysical questions and self-righteous perplexities, out of which there can be no way of extrication save that of taking God at his word. In the Bible, God has revealed himself. In Christ, he has done so most expressively. He has done so that there might be no mistake as to his character on the part of man. Christ's person is a revelation of God. Christ's work is a revelation of God. Christ's words are a revelation of God. He is in the Father, and the Father in him. His words and works are the words and works of the Father. In the manger, he showed us God. In the synagogue of Nazareth, he showed us God. At Jacob's well, he showed us God. At the tomb of Lazarus, he showed us God. On Olivet, as he wept over Jerusalem, he showed us God. On the cross, he showed us God. In the tomb, he showed us God. In his resurrection, he showed us God. If we say with Philip, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us," he answers, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." John 14, verses 8 and 9. This God, whom Christ reveals as the God of righteous grace and gracious righteousness, is the God with whom we have to do. To know his character as thus interpreted to us by Jesus and his cross is to have peace. It is into this knowledge of the Father that the Holy Spirit leads the soul whom he is conducting by his almighty power from darkness to light.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."